Good morning, welcome to Sunday School. Let us open with prayer, please. We pray. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and take them to heart, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. We pray this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. All right, Chronicles of the Messiah. We spent the last several weeks looking at parables of Jesus, again, conservatively speaking, at least one-third of his teaching that we have. Everything we have of Jesus, one-third is easily parable. And this week, we kind of pick up after he spent some time on the parables. Or I'm going to learn how much the importance the doors are, by the way. All the things we never heard. I don't know who doesn't control their kids. So after Jesus spends that time in Matthew that we were at giving a series of parables on the kingdom, he goes across the lake, and that's where we're going to pick it up today, looking at the other side, so to speak. So Mark chapter 4 is where we'll be looking at Mark 4 and 5 this morning, at least primarily. Mark chapter 4, verse 35 says, "And on that day," now there's something for you, we won't go into it now, it's more of a Tour Tuesday kind of exploration, but that day, anytime you come across anything in Scripture that says that day or this day, it's a specific day, meaning it's a festival or it's around a festival, okay, and there's a way to figure out what day this is, but we won't go there. But on that day, at the turning of evening, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the sea." Now, on a Peshat level, he's saying, let's get in a boat and go from here to there. But the Gospels are written not only on that Peshat level, but they have a Remez and a Darash and a Sod level. We're going to unpack a little bit of what's being implied here by getting in the boat and going to the other side. So the crowds around Simon Peter's house in Capernaum, we spent some time there, had grown so thick at times that Jesus and the disciples didn't even have time to do simple things like eat a meal. The crowd that followed him to the shore one day grew so large that in order that he could be heard, he had to get in a boat and set out a little bit away from the shore, and the people were on the slopes. This is the Sermon in the Boat. Everyone knows the Sermon on the Mount, but there is a Sermon in the Boat. Okay, and so Jesus and his disciples, after the Sermon in the Boat, return back to the home of Simon Peter, and there they discuss the parables. Remember, we've seen that. He teaches the masses in parables, but he teaches the secrets to the kingdom to his disciples in private. Okay, so they go back to the home. But privacy was scarce and people were still waiting outside. Remember, it gets so crowded around Simon Peter's house that they even have to let people in through digging holes in his roof. So with the onset of evening and the sun beginning to set, Jesus proposes a plan to slip away from the crowd. He says, "Let's go over to the other side." We've talked about this idiom before, but it's good to review. The other side. On a Peshat level, it's not just, or what is the other side, but beyond the Peshat level, the other side is what? The dark side. It's the, as we would say, maybe the wrong side of the tracks. We would use that kind of idiom, right? And so, the other side, for the fishermen and so forth, the Sea of Galilee, and pretty much for the ancient people, wherever they were located, wherever there were bodies of water, the sea always represented things like chaos and death, because a lot of times when fishermen or sailors would head off into the sea, guess what? They didn't come back, right? It's a dangerous business, especially in their kind of boat. So I was watching one of those shows on A&E last night about fishermen and being out in those extreme kind of conditions in these big old boats. They still get capsized and so forth. And so in the literature of the time, the way you would create your vessel, to create the vessel of trying to convey a sense of death and chaos and disorder, the sea is often used. Okay, so going to the other side is the unsafe side. It's the side unknown. It's the side where the Gentiles are. It's the side where there's unclean things. And so this was a mission. And it was kind of Jesus saying, here's your mission, should you choose to accept it, because this is what I'm about. And as we're going to see the story unfold, one of the major debates in Jesus' time among the religious was, who is my neighbor? In other words, they knew the old, that is the written text, said to love your neighbor as yourself. Right? That was written, everybody knew that. But the new, that is the application of that, is, well, tell me who is my neighbor and who isn't my neighbor? Who doesn't qualify to be my neighbor? Who am I obligated to love? Who is my neighbor? It was a huge, huge debate at the time of Jesus. And the majority opinion at the time of Jesus, not the exclusive opinion, the majority opinion among the religious at Jesus' time was, my fellow Jew is my neighbor. I'm obligated to love my fellow Jew. Jesus challenges that, and he essentially says, as we've talked about, my neighbor is everybody. Everybody. And the most striking way to give that example is with the Samaritans. And we're going to see that in today's gospel reading in our worship service that we're going to talk about. And again, I told you about the parable of the Good Samaritan. Well, everyone was yawning when Jesus began that parable because they thought they had heard it 1,000 times. Yeah, Levite's not going to pay attention, a priest isn't going to pay attention, but then a Pharisee's going to come along and love his fellow Jew. And Jesus blows them out of the water when he says, a Samaritan comes along. For us, put it in our ears, a fellow Muslim from Saudi Arabia comes along. Okay, that's the kind of just innate kind of, I don't like this. I don't really know why I don't like them or like that or at all, but I hope they don't move in my neighborhood. And why do they have to wear their head coverings? We have all these suspicions about them, right? That's the Samaritans of Jesus' time. And so when Jesus uses the example of Samaritans, that's the kind of image you have to have. You go back to 1950 in southern Georgia, it would be the African-American. Okay, you're to love the African-American. That's the kind of challenge Jesus was putting. So he's saying, let's go to the other side. Let's go into their territory where we're not welcome, where they think of us the way we think of them. Let's go over there. So it's a really radical statement Jesus is saying by saying, let's go to the other side. So they leave the crowd behind. The disciples went down to the docks as if they intended to fish for the night. And Jesus sneaks along with them on the boat and sets across the lake. Mark 4, verse 36 recalls, other boats were with him. Perhaps additional boats of disciples, perhaps some eager pursuers from the crowd. You can think of paparazzi boats, okay? Now, they made out for the largely Gentile territory. Not exclusively Gentile, but guess what kind of Jews would be over on the other side, right? Oh, man, the worst kind. They've sold out. They've intermarried. You know, they're not pure, all of that. But it's largely Gentile. It's the Decapolis area that we've talked about. So it's on the eastern side of the lake, the Sea of Galilee. And there, because it's approaching evening, they would have probably found some solitude for their evening prayer time. And then, as we're going to see, Jesus has a specific mission in mind for them. But as they're going along, as you might expect, with the sea representing chaos and death and entropy and just everything bad, of course they're going to have to encounter a storm. Okay, Mark 4:37. A great stormy wind arose, and the waves were flooding inside the boat to the point where it was almost full. So as we could begin this the way all cheesy stories begin, the way your first story in first grade when you were told to write something with suspense, it was a dark and stormy night, right? We had English teachers that used to make fun of that beginning. They said, you would not believe how many papers we get that begin with, it was a dark and stormy night. But again, you see this even in our movies today.
When it's a critical point in the movie, how many times is a thunderstorm going on out there, right? How many times is water involved, kind of this darkness, chaos? And then also at the point of redemption in the movie, how often is it like a different kind of rain, but it's still a rain, a purifying rain, and so forth. So we still use these images today. So that's what's going on. Not that the Peshat, that this isn't true. Yeah, they crossed the other side. Yeah, there was a storm, because storms are common coming up in the Galilee. Anybody that goes on Kentucky Lake knows that things can come up on you quickly. So it's true, but there's also more going on. It's the vessel. So a dark and stormy night, and the Lord spoke and raised up a stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They rose up to the heavens and went down to the depths. Guess what I just read from? Almost something I read from Mark, or maybe a parallel gospel account of that. But what did I read from? Jonah. Sounded almost the same, didn't it? Okay, so here's your verbal tallies. You're getting a... Jonah needs to be going through your mind. Now, as I said, sudden storms on the Sea of Galilee would be common, as any kind of large body of water. High hills surrounding the lakes, winds funneling down through them, the waves could become violent. So the crest of the waves begin to crash over on the low-sided fishing boat, and they began to be swamped and to be in danger, as Luke 8:23 says. But as the boat pitched on the waves and filled with water, lo and behold, Jesus is described as being there, soundly asleep, perhaps on a soggy cushion in the stern of the boat. Now, as Mark describes the storm, he's clearly making a remez. He's clearly making allusions, hints, verbal tallies to Jonah. Jonah chapter 1, verses 4 and 5 reads this: "The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. The sailors became afraid. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, and he had laid down and fallen sound asleep." Mark 4, verses 37 and 38. "And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat, so much that the boat was already filling up. Jesus was in the stern, asleep on the cushion." So in both accounts, in Jonah and in Mark 4, the principal character sleeps peacefully, while a deadly storm tosses the boat around. In both stories, the terrified sailors awaken the sleeper and rebuke him. In both stories, the principal character has the solution to the danger. Both storms are miraculously calmed. The miraculous calming of the sea terrifies both sets of sailors, and even Mark's choice words, as we can see, echo Jonah. So when you're reading through Mark 4, everything you know about Jonah needs to be going on in your head too, because this is Jonah. This is the story of Jonah. Remember part of our toolbox? Time is not linear. Time is cyclical. Time is fractal. Time is a hologram. And so this is just the story of Jonah coming around, but this time more intense, right? Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew, "No sign will be given to you except the sign of Jonah." It's not just an allusion to the 3 days in the belly of the fish and the resurrection, clearly that, but also apparently other details of Jonah. Jonah is a fractal of the Messiah, son of Joseph. Okay, he is a suffering servant. He is a Messiah character, a Messiah shadow. Mark 4, 39. "So Jesus wakes up and he reprimands the wind, and he said to the sea, 'Hush and be silent.'" Now pay attention to those words that he says, "Hush and be silent." He says that to the sea. We're going to come back to that, because there's only one other place in the entire 66 books of the Bible where the sea is told to be hush and silent. And his disciples would have known. In other words, Jesus is quoting Scripture here. And his disciples would have known he was quoting Scripture. "The wind calmed down, and there was a great silence." Mark 4, 39. So again, what's the, quote, secret behind Jesus' power here? Is it just he's got the trump card of being the Son of God? Think back to his temptation. What does he actually use to calm the storm? The word of God. The words of God. What do his followers have? The words of God. So the panicked disciples fought to keep the boat aright and afloat. Their soul would have been melting away in misery, reeling and staggering around like drunken men. Okay. By the way, I'm quoting the scripture from there. We'll get to what I'm quoting. They were at their wits' end, and they cried out to their Lord in trouble. All this was a quote from scripture, by the way. Same scripture that eventually has a response of hush and be silent. So they shake Jesus awake, saying, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Mark 4:38. So the boat plunged into the great waves. They cried out in Luke's version, 8, verse 24, "Lord, Lord," or "Master, Master, we are perishing." He brought them out of their distress, got up, rebuked the wind and the surging waves. He caused the storm to be still so that the waves of the sea were hushed. So Jesus rebukes the wind and the sea, but he does this the way he would do an exorcism. That's what's interesting about this. He does it the way he does an exorcism. It's as if the sea were possessed, and he's exorcising the sea. Okay, he's using very similar language. Hush, be still. And very similar language goes along when Jesus does an exorcism. Rebuking a weather phenomenon, when you think about it, really makes no more or no less sense than when he is told that he's rebuking a fever. Why do you rebuke a fever, right? Same kind of thing is going on here. So Jesus addresses a hidden spiritual reality behind the physical revealed world. This is part of your toolbox again. As below, so above. Everything that's kind of playing out here in this time and space is actually shadows of a spiritual reality, a deeper reality. And so that's what's being described here. A fever is not just a fever, and a storm is not just a storm. In the worldview of Jesus and his disciples, the spiritual world is what animates the physical world. As below, so above. The winds and the pitching sea in Jesus' time were called sar, shel, yam. That is a spiritual entity. It literally means a prince of the sea, or an angel, a demon of the sea. So at Jesus' words, as rebuking, the waters fled. The sounds of his voice, they hurry back. Rebukes the sea, and it's made quiet. As the waves flatten into the ripples, Jesus turns to his disciples and says, "Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?" Again, we come to that word faith. They clearly believed in Jesus. They didn't stop believing in Jesus, or else they would not have woke him up and so forth. We've unpacked the word faith before. What's the Hebrew word behind faith? Anyone remember? Amunah. Amunah. Hebrew, remember, is a concrete language. Doesn't like abstract. Faith, the way we use it's abstract. We simply kind of mean it as an intellectual assent to facts. Right? That's very abstract. I can't see it. I can't taste that. I can't touch that. I can't manipulate that. I can't get my hands around that. I have no idea what's in your brain. It's just an intellectual assent to facts. Right? Well, in Hebraic thought, it's not going to like that. So it's going to use concrete words. Well, this word amunah, gets translated often in your Bible not as faith. In your Old Testament, this gets translated as steadfastness. It gets translated as faithfulness. It gets translated when Moses has to hold up his staff, and as long as he's holding up his staff, they win the battle. If his hands get weak and drops the staff, they start losing. Remember that story in the Torah? Well, the word for holding up the staff is amunah. Right? So you begin to see it's a bigger word. So it has to do with acting out what you believe intellectually. Certainly faith is going to have this intellectual assent to a set of facts kind of aspect. But for a Jewish Hebraic first century thinker, faith means, okay, what you actually have up here affects how you act and what you do. Right? So what's his chastisement about not having faith? It's not that you don't believe me, that you don't have intellectual assent to me. Right? It's what? That you aren't taking all these things I've given you, all these secrets to the kingdom I've explained to you, all these words of God I've given to you. You aren't actually taking them and doing stuff with them. You should have said, hush, and be silent. I didn't have to do that. You didn't have to wake me up to do that. I've already told you this stuff, so do it. And again, we come back to that theme that's always in the teachings of Jesus. The difference between a disciple and just a casual believer. In our terminology, the difference between a fan and a follower. A fan. Hey, I believe Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose for me. I believe he healed. I believe the disciple. I believe the Bible's the word of God. That's a fan. A follower, therefore, says, you know what? Miracles didn't have to stop in Acts. We still have those same words. Healings don't have to stop because we have the same words. We were commissioned. We're followers. We're disciples. We do these things. That's why the church is largely impotent. It's because it's full of fans who really don't do it. They really don't take charge of their faith. It's not that they don't technically believe it on that intellectual level. Yeah, they do. But what do they do with it? Does it change the way they live Monday through Saturday? Does it change the way they do their businesses? Does it change the way they interact with people in their neighborhood? Does it change how they love? Does it change how they forgive? Does it change what they believe about what's possible in this world? That this is just the physical clothing of a spiritual reality animating it. That's what Jesus is chastising them about. So again, the disciples had faith. But Jesus is stretching it and asking them to apply it. In the Jonah story, the calming of the sea strikes fear into the hearts of the sailors. Jonah 1, verse 16, the men feared the Lord greatly. In the gospel story, the disciples have a similar reaction. They become, Mark 4, 41. They became very much afraid and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? It's a rhetorical question because we're now going to track down the scripture being quoted. Turn to Psalm 107. Psalm 107. Now, obviously, the whole psalm would be referenced. It's 43 verses, so we're not going to do that. But be aware, hebraically speaking, it's not just taking us to a couple of verses. It's taking us to the whole psalm. You can even see it's the beginning of the fifth book of the Psalms. The Psalms are divided into five sections. Gee, I wonder what that could correspond to. Okay, this is the beginning of the fifth section. The subtitle, which is in all Hebrew. In fact, the subtitle is the first verse in Hebrew. Often the Hebrew Bible, most of the time, the Hebrew Bible is always off by one verse than the English Bible and the Psalms, because what look like subheadings and not part of the text are actually the first, would be what Jews consider the first verse. That is, the Lord delivers men from manifold troubles. Okay, so that's the theme of the psalm. But scan over to verse 28. Or verse 26, since I started quoting that. They looked up to the heavens and went down to the depths. Their soul melted away in misery. They reeled and staggered like a drunken man. Imagine trying to walk on a boat in the middle of a storm. And were at their wit's end. Now here, verse 28. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distress. He caused the storm to be silent, to be still. It's the same word that's in the Gospels. So that the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad because they were quiet. So he guided them to their desired haven. So it's actually using hushed and silent or hushed and still. But notice, in this other example in the scriptures where the sea and the chaos and the darkness and all of that is hushed and silent, who's doing it? Right. So that's part of what the disciples are having this realization of. Like, we are having this immense, this is the manifestation. They're realizing the full benefits and the power and the awesomeness of an incarnation, of the incarnation. Okay, because they're hearing that scripture, they know what that scripture is referring to, and they know who's the subject in that. And look at Jonah. Who's the subject in Jonah of all those places that have these parallels to Jesus? It's always the Lord. Okay, so they're making these connections, and that's revolutionary for them. Mark 5, verse 1. Now they make it across, and they make it across to the Gadarene, which most English versions, I think, have that as the Gadareans, something along that, to Cursi in the land of the Gadareans. So the storm passes. The sun has not yet risen. They continue to cross the lake and landed at the location Mark refers to as the region of the Gadareans. The precise location is somewhat uncertain, but the details of the story actually limit it to a very small area, eastern shore of the Lake of Galilee. And we'll be able to pinpoint it even more in a minute. I'll tell you how. The Gospel of Luke says, Luke 8, verse 26, they sail to the country of the Gerasenes. Luke has a this is just getting a Hebrew word into Greek and Latin and so forth. Words get changed in spelling. It's the same one, which is opposite Galilee, meaning it's opposite Migdol. Migdol, remember when we talked about Migdol, Magdala, Mary of Magdalene? That's the capital of the Galilee at the time. So that's going to be, you know, if you're driving down the road and it says you have 70 miles to Nashville, what is the 70 miles to? It's to what? The center or the main hub, right? Because you usually get there before 70 and so forth. So same kind of thing. Migdol would be the place. So this place is opposite Migdol. It's on the eastern shore. Be just a few miles north of the Decapolis city of Hippus. Again, a mostly pagan city of Cursi, sat on the bank of a canyon that descends from the Golan Heights. The Talmud lists Cursi as one of five appointed temples of idolatry, meaning it was one of only five places in the entire world that the Jewish sages prohibited Jews from doing business with Gentiles. Only five places in the world a Jew really is never supposed to go, and this is one of them. Again, the power of what Jesus is suggesting when he says, let's go to the other side. Let's go to one of those five places we're told never to go. Almost like a mischievous kid, right? Don't go there. It's evil. It's dark. It's pagan. It's godless. It's fill in the negative adjective. And Jesus is like, yeah, that's why we're going there. This is where we're going. Okay? Because we love our neighbor. Now in 1970... an Israeli road crew accidentally uncovered the walls of a monastery on the eastern shore of the Lake of Galilee, Sea of Galilee. And of course, whenever in Israel you start building something and you come across a ruin, you have to stop building and you have to call in the archaeologists. So after an excavation, they found not only a monastery, but below that, a Byzantine era. Byzantine era, what are we talking about there? Just post-Constantine. So we're talking 4th century, 4th to 5th century, mid-300s to mid-400s. Okay? Found a church there that was built to remember the incident of the Gerasenes. It also just happens to be, if you look at the whole circumference of the Sea of Galilee, the only place where there's a cliff that goes straight into the sea. So it's the only place that would be able to fit, as you know the rest of the story, pigs going straight down into the sea. Everywhere else would be shoreline and different things like that. This is the only place where there's a cliff. It's opposite, it's on the eastern shore, opposite Migdol. And by 350 AD, they had already put a church there to commemorate it. Okay, so pretty certain this is the area. You can go visit it now, even, in fact. Nothing's there. It's the cliff. It has a little place you can pull off the road and kind of look at it.
So pretty sure where this location is. Mark 5, verse 2. So Jesus gets out of the boat, and a man in whom was a spirit of impurity came to meet him from among the tombs. Now, as we're going to learn about this particular individual, and he likes to hang out in the graveyards, we're going to find out more about that from the oral tradition. But he also liked to be active at night. And when did Jesus and his disciples sail across? And remember, this is really a physical story about a spiritual reality. We're talking about spiritual warfare, which is no coinkydink when this demon's name ends up being Legion. Because legion is a technical military term. And the Roman emblem for a legion is, anyone know? A pig, a boar. You see how deep this story goes? You see how much more intricate this is? I once had a professor, Mark is best at this, that said, you know, if Mark isn't the inspired word of God, it sure ought to be. Okay, because Mark, it's so short, but I mean, he's just pulling so much stuff. The symbol of the legion is the pig. You got pigs flying off of here. You got demons. So, at night, you got Jesus and his army coming across the water. What do you think the man's doing at night? He's not sleeping, is he? Night's the time for him to be active. He's watching. He knows he's coming. He's ready. That's why he greets Jesus getting out of the boat. But this is why Jesus crosses to the other side. It's for one single individual. Because after he's done with this individual, he gets in his boat and goes back. So he crosses into darkness. He crosses into death. He crosses into chaos for one single person. For one single person. One person struck and stuck in darkness to bring light and healing. Okay, that's powerful. It's not like, come guys, we've got 25 of our own captured over there. Let's go get 25 of our own and bring them back. It's, there's one of them over there that's in a lot of trouble. Let's go get him. This is very reminiscent. When I read this, I think of even in modern day Israel. When Gaza, which, by the way, wasn't recorded unless you happen to read the Hebrew edition of the Jerusalem Post, 6 missiles were fired into Israel last week from Gaza. Okay? Israel didn't retaliate at first. That's why it didn't make the news. If Israel retaliated, you would have heard about it. But here's the interesting thing. When Gaza's launching rockets, they often hurt themselves. Okay? They have misfires, their weapons aren't that reliable. Guess who goes across the border to get them, bring them back across the border, heal them for free, and take them back to their territory? It's the Israeli Defense Force and their medical team. They take care of and heal the very people launching missiles at them. Those are the stories you don't read unless you get the Hebrew edition of the Jerusalem Post. Same kind of thing Jesus is doing here. He's going into enemy territory to heal an enemy, so to speak. So no sooner does he step from the boat onto the shore than this demonized man comes streaking down from the tombs cut in the hills above. The Gospels briefly describe him as an unclean man, obviously unclean, meaning he's in the cemetery, so ceremonially unclean. It doesn't necessarily mean he's just filthy, stinking, dirty, rotten, smelly, all that. He's ceremonially unclean. You go in contact with the dead, That's unclean. So he's an unclean man. He's not a kosher man. Living in an unclean place, the graveyard, possessed by unclean spirits. He lives in the tombs. He exhibited supernatural strength because, as Mark describes in verse 3, no one was able to bind him anymore. You can read that on a couple of levels. He broke the chains and the shackles apart. Luke 8:27. He had not put on clothing for a long time. His body always, he was continually gashing himself with stones and so forth. He spent waking hours shrieking and screaming in the tombs. He was like a demonic sentinel. And he and another demoniac were so extremely violent, no one could pass by the way. Matthew 8, verse 28. The Talmud describes a disorder with similar symptoms. This is from the tractate Kagiga, folio 3, page B.
Our rabbis taught, who is a lunatic? And by that, don't take into the way we use the slang, and you're a lunatic, and you're crazy. Okay, think here, who is someone who has a disorder, a mental disorder, a spiritual mental disorder? Who is a lunatic? It is someone who goes out at night by himself, and he spends the night in the cemetery and tears his garments. If he spent a night in the cemetery, I could say he did it so that an unclean spirit would come upon him. If he went out alone at night, I could say he was seized by, and it gives a Hebrew kind of definition for being demon-possessed. If he tears his garments, I could say he was in a trance. If he does all three, he is a lunatic, meaning he is possessed. Okay, and that's what's exactly being described. That's when those details are given. It fits the three details of the oral tradition of someone who's demon-possessed. Mark 5, 6, and 7. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran down. Okay, he's waiting on him. Text makes that abundantly clear. He's just chomping at the bit. He watched him sail over. Ran to him, and he bowed down to him. And he cried out with a loud voice and said, "What do I have to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Highest God?" We've talked about that idiom before, but we'll explain it again. "I want you to swear to God that you will not afflict me." And we'll talk about that as well. So from his high perch upon the cliff, in the darkness of the caves and the tombs cut in the hillside, he looks down on the lake below and across the water into the land that is the Galilee, where all the religious and holy is. So again, you have this vessel, this great contrast, darkness and light, clean and unclean. So he's staring straight across it. And that night, just before dawn, he spied on a fishing boat through the dark water, sliding onto the lakeshore below. The spirits within him spring into panic and send him leaping forth from the tomb, pouncing down the hillside, screaming as he went, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" The first title he uses is Jesus, or Yeshua, referring to Jesus' physical person. The second title, Son of the Most High God, refers to his spiritual identity. So again, you see this physical story with a spiritual animation. So he gives him, addresses him as his physical title, then by his spiritual identity. Like the spirit in the Capernaum synagogue that we've encountered before, the evil spirit asks rhetorically, "What business do we have with each other?" Now that's a Hebrew idiom. Does anyone remember what the idiom is? It really isn't a question. What business do we have with each other? Really, it's not a question. It's an idiom. What's the idiom? Back off and don't mess with me. That's the idiom. It's not really asking the question, what do we have to do with each other? He's saying, don't mess with me. What any enemy, what anybody would say when their enemy invades their territory, right? You bow up and you say, you don't want to do this. You don't want to enter into war with me. So the tormented man then casts himself down at Jesus' feet. In the typical exorcism encounter, the exorcist commands an evil spirit on the authority of a higher power. Exorcism formulas often invoke the name of God. Josephus, our good friend, once saw an exorcist who used the name of King Solomon. The disciples cast out demons in the name of Jesus. In this instance, however, the formula is reversed. This is the warfare. This is how smart this particular entity is. Rather than the exorcist adjuring the demon by the authority of God's name, the evil spirit adjures the exorcist in God's name. He says, "I implore you by God, do not torment me." With the reversal of the formula, he's trying to attempt to turn the tables on the exorcist and preempt it. So before you get too carried away with the bowing down business, every knee will bow and going off on the sermon of that, and even evil can't handle getting in his presence. This is warfare. Okay, this is cloaking. Okay, this is the wolf in sheep's clothing. He's trying to reverse the exorcism. He's trying to invoke the name of God to make things work the way he wants them to. He actually has a little bit of this faith that the apostles didn't, right? Because he knows he can work the names of God to do things. That's what he's actually trying to do. Now, what type of tortures might he have been wanting or fearing? Matthew's version of the story provides a critical clue and says, "Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Matthew 8:29. Several works of Apocrypha and Jewish apocalypse anticipate the coming of an eschatological judgment, an end times judgment. What occurs upon the adversary and his minions. The demons, though, are described as having an era, E-R-A, of havoc between the flood and the final judgment, in which they're kind of allowed to operate without impunity. They're kind of given this free leash on life. Okay, they are the powers of the world, as Paul describes them. But at the conclusion of that time, they will face their punishment and be dealt with. And so apparently this entity knows this. And he's like, but he also seems to know fractals pretty well. Guess what he's saying? This isn't the time. What are you doing here? Why are you messing with me now? They hit him. Remember, don't mess with me now. This isn't the time. He seems to have some kind of insight into the time. The book of Enoch describes the Son of Man judging falling angels, demons, like this. This is from 1 Enoch 55, verse 4. "You mighty kings who dwell on the earth..." Okay, remember? These are the spirits behind the nations, particularly the evil nations that want to oppress. "The mighty kings who dwell on earth, you will see my chosen one." There's that phrase. "How he sits on the throne of glory and judges Azazel." Who's Azazel? It's in the Torah, Yom Kippur, they name the goat that they throw out there, Azazel. Azazel is one of the chief demons. And so, "and all of his associates and all of his hosts in the name of the Lord of Spirits." Matthew chapter 25, by the way, echoes this kind of understanding in a more fuller way. So the evil spirits certainly anticipate an appointed time of torment. But he's surprised to see the Son of the Most High, the agent of their torment, so long in advance of the appointed time. He's feeling that his lease on earth was not yet up, and that this early arrival was in bad taste. They seem to possess some sense of, these legions in him possess some sense of the passage of time, and a fairly clear notion that Jesus had arrived in advance of the scheduled day. Neither Matthew nor the community of early Jewish believers for whom he wrote could have anticipated or appreciated the demon's surprise as much as we can. The apostolic era believers anticipated the coming of the Son of Man right before they died in their generation. From their perspective, the demons might have been dismayed to see the Messiah come merely 10 years, 40 years before the anticipated time. From our perspective, we realize that the demons were hoping for another 2,000 years or so. In the story of Legion, that's the name he gives, we'll come to that, the demons not only recognize Jesus and his identity as the Son of God, they also acknowledge that he's the one destined to judge them and dispose of them. Anyone know the Hebrew word for judge, or one of the Hebrew words for judge? With a little E. How does Elohim usually get translated? God. That comes in handy when you're reading the Gospel of John, by the way. So they know he's going to be Elohim, the judge. I want to read to you from the Midrash this understanding. This is from the Midrash Peskita Rabbati. Satan said before the Holy One, blessed be he, "Master of the world, the light which is hidden under your throne of glory, for whom it is destined." He said to him, "For him who will turn you back and disgrace you and shame your face." He said to him, "Master of the world, show him to me." He said to him, "Come and see him." And when Satan had saw the Messiah, he trembled and fell upon his face and said, "Surely this is the Messiah who in the future will cast me and all the princes of the nations of the world into Gehenna." Again, very much Matthew 25 stuff. So Mark 5, 9 and 10, Jesus asks, "What is your name?" We're good Hebraic first century Galileans. Name. What's Jesus really asking him? He's not really asking him So what you want me to call you? What's your name? What's your essence? What's your character? Where are you getting your authority? Who are you in your core? That's what he's asking. And it answered, the Greek says it, and it answered, Legion is my name, for we are many. And then it strongly begged him not to send them outside of the land. We'll talk about that phrase too. Jesus met with surprising resistance. In all other exorcism encounters, he simply spoke a word or two and the spirits fled with shrieks from before him. In this instance, we read that he had been saying, uses the imperfect in Greek, meaning he had continually been in this dialogue. So this is a toughie. This was no one-and-done kind of scenario. Okay? He had been saying to him, come out of the man, you unclean spirit, Mark 5, verse 8. And yet the spirit kept on blathering back to him. So Jesus demanded the spirit's name, because if he knew his name, then maybe he could come about a better game plan, right? Makes all the stuff of a movie. It's kind of like the recent Iron Man 3. The enemy found a way to create a way to regenerate yourself. Like, you know, you cut off your hand, the person's hand would grow back and all that. They found a way to mess with the DNA. So Iron Man had to figure out, well, what does the new DNA really look like so that I can then deconstruct it and destroy the enemy from that way. This is why Jesus is asking his name. The typical way isn't working. This is a smart guy, smart group of them. So then he says, well, tell me your name. Tell me your essence. Once I figure this out, I'm going to try a different way. Okay? So the demon replied, my name is Legion, for we are many. The answer is hyperbole. Demons aren't known for their honesty, folks. But it is interesting because the size of a Roman legion varied between 4,000 to 6,000 soldiers. So, again, if you take it literally, and you can, and just don't be careful trusting a demon, but if you take him at his words, he's not saying there's two or three of us. He's saying there's 4,000 to 6,000 of us. Okay, that's why it's difficult. And that's what he's telling Jesus. What's your name? Well, there's 6,000. It's the, yeah, you and what army? This army. There's 6,000 of us. You've been dealing with the individuals before, Jesus. You got 6,000 of us now. So Jesus was not confronted by just one when he stepped out to the other side. In the physical, it looked like for one, but in reality, he was going for 4,000 to 6,000. Okay? Spiritual warfare, that's the vessel being created here. So the spirits beg him not to send him out of the region, which suggests that they are territorial, which is a very important lesson about the spiritual world. They are territorial. They feared lest he send them to the waterless places far from the human habitations where they could find no rest. They're like viruses. What's a virus? A virus, you know, the great debate in biology, is a virus a living organism? Because it actually has all the qualifications that fit the definition of a living organism, except for one, which is a virus can only live when it's attached to a host. If you can separate a virus from what it's hosting on, you do away with the virus. If you separate the virus from its host, it's completely useless. It's impotent, has no power. You could take a bath in the virus, and it's not going to do anything if it can't host on something, can't find a host. That's the demonic. The demon. It only works when there's a host. This has deeper implications when you get to a deeper understanding of the spiritual world. And Jesus talks about this in cleaning out the house. If you have your house where there are no hosts, you don't ever have to worry about this. The demons, though, attach to things like lust and greed and power, all of these desires that we have from within ourselves, those are the ripe hosts that they come in and feed on and then make those things bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. Okay? So, their territory. That's why he's saying, don't kick us out of our host. Don't kick it. And for them, that would be the water. Remember? The water is just this abyss, just this nothingness, this chaos. Do anything with this you want, but don't send us like out there with no hosts. They feared that he might send them prematurely to their place of punishment. They were imploring him, Luke 8:31, not to command them to go away into the abyss. So physically, yeah, they're going to go into the abyss, but it's a deeper thing they're requesting. They begged him to at least let them enter the bodies of a nearby herd of swine. A herd, actually it's a technical term, a herd in the Galilee first century was roughly 2,000. Okay, so put us in these herds. So it's still in the thousands of what's it? Put us in these herds of 2,000 animals, which suggests spirits are seeking out a corporal experience that's precious to them. They still got to have a host. They don't have a living host. They're powerless. They're useless. So they said, if you are going to cast us out, send us into the herd of swine so we may enter them. Matthew 8:31, Mark 5:12. Surprisingly, Jesus agrees to this. It's negotiations. Okay? What happens when two parties are at war? They often go into negotiation. This is negotiation. They reach a treaty. Facilitates a quick and easy exorcism, so he gives them permission, agrees to this. The plan, though, goes awry for the demons, because the swine upon which they descend go into a panic. You can imagine pigs not liking being filled with spirits. And they charge down the slope of the hill and off the cliff, and guess where they go? Straight into the abyss, right? Like some kind of apocalyptic nightmare, the pigs charge across the shore, throw themselves into the lake, rolling up the waters and drowning themselves amidst a horrible racket of churning water and terrified squealing. The entire thing, no doubt, would have gone on for many minutes, and by the time the noise dies down and the last pig had drowned itself in the lake, thousands of unclean spirits found themselves dejected without any hosts. So they were completely done away with. What an impression this must have made upon the bewildered disciples. They must have felt that they had seen an epic prophetic vision come to life. The story of the unclean man who dwelt in an unclean place, possessed by unclean spirits, entered unclean animals, obviously has symbolic value for the apocalypse. The legion occupying the demonized man symbolized the Roman occupation of the land. Again, as I told you, the Roman legions carried the image of the pig, the boar, on their shields. Okay? And on their standards. So think about it from a political point of view. Why would the Romans eventually crucify Jesus? Lots of reasons. But guess what he just made a statement of right here? That wasn't just unclean spirits and pigs going in to destruction. That was Rome. It was Rome. Legion and the symbol of the legion going into the abyss. Okay, so there's a powerful political statement there as well. The destruction of the swine hints towards the toppling of Rome and the liberation of the land of Israel. Popular Jewish expectation anticipated a Messiah who would drive the Romans out of the land, as certainly as Jesus had driven out the legion out of the demon-possessed man. Undoubtedly, the disciples felt it was time to get back in the boat and go to the other side. Their side. The right side of the tracks. Enough for one night. We'll stop here. The local reaction, basically, they aren't happy with this. They're afraid. But it's not a positive afraid. And they ask Jesus to leave. But what this kind of teaches us in a nutshell, as I was going to whittle it down, is the cost of discipleship was too high for them. And so it is often with us. No matter what God does for us, no matter what we see God doing for us in front of our faces, it's sometimes very hard for us to let go of our pigs. And they didn't want to let go of their pigs. Let us close with the Lord's blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. Amen.